If you're anything like me, sometimes there are conversations which you just dread having. The prospect of having to raise something painful or embarrassing with Fiona, or to tackle one of the girls about something, or to raise an awkward issue with a work colleague, or gently expose a character issue with a student. When I know a conversation like that is looming, I can feel my stomach muscles tightening, my anxiety levels rising. As we begin to talk, the tension is palpable. And once it's over, there is a huge sense of relief. Not that everything is sorted or perfect, not even that we can just forget that the whole conversation happened. There may be lots of things to follow up or work through, but the pressure has been released and I can heave a sigh of relief, and at last we can start to think about what comes next. I think that's where we're at MPC, and it's certainly where we're at in 2 Corinthians. As we reach 2 Corinthians 7 and move past the halfway point in the letter, there is a significant change of mood. It's as if Paul has said all the really hard stuff and now visibly and audibly relaxes and opens up even more, especially in what is just about the most touchy-feely passage in any of his writings, as he starts saying in verses 1 to 4, "Let's make room in our hearts for each other." Sit back and feel the warmth from verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. Now, Paul's not ignoring the issues that he's had with the Corinthians. He reminds them again that he acted with complete integrity so that they remember that. But he says, I haven't been too harsh. That's the wronged bit. He said, I haven't led you astray by teaching you wrong ideas. I haven't corrupted you. He hasn't been a greedy user who exploited you. There have been no glaring contradictions in the way in which he speaks, writes, leads, teaches. No gaping holes between what he says and what he has done. In fact, he regularly examines himself to check on his tone, his content, and his motives. Paul has said over and over again that he's pursued integrity with them, that he wants to be the real deal, but that's not the focus here. This is, make room in your hearts for us. You've such a place in our hearts that we'd live or die with you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged by you. Now, I love the fact that this is how Paul speaks to the church that seems to have cost him the most intense, longest-lasting headaches. But for Paul, this is what loving each other looks like. The language of making room for each other implies that other people take up space, our headspace, our emotional resources. If you've ever had family come to stay for an extended period, you know exactly what Paul's talking about. Paul says, let's shift things around to make sure there's always room for one more. And there's nothing shallow or banal about his love. For Paul says, it means being willing to live with or die with people. It means being so invested in people that when they flourish, we do too. Their progress spurs us on. On Friday morning, a friend of mine sent me a video from a place in Ireland that you'll probably never have heard of called Balbriggan. It's about 50 k's from Dublin. It's the youngest town in Ireland, the most ethnically diverse town in Ireland, and in my humble opinion, probably the hardest place in Ireland to plant a church. And the church plant that went from our church 10 years ago has just planted a church in that community. And I saw the video of, you know, a woman who'd arrived in Africa and found Christ in Balbriggan in County Dublin, and an Irish guy who'd grown up in the Catholic Church and never known the Lord Jesus. We've been away for 10 years now. I only recognized a couple of people in the video. But honestly, after seeing that video, of how God's kingdom is growing. I was actually wandering around college waiting for somebody to arrive so that I could share what for me was enormously good news. And I realized that this place I haven't been in for 10 years, that people there, seeing them flourish in Christ, had actually made me walk taller and be more thankful to God's for God's goodness. Because in the kingdom of God, we live with each other, we die with each other. And Paul even says in a remarkable phrase that even when things are a bit bumpy, our joy knows no bounds. Why does Paul say that? Well, as he's about to explain, despite their propensity to pay too much attention to passing philosophers, despite their stubbornness, he's heard enough good news about what's happening in Corinth that he's absolutely overjoyed. You see, it seems that the extent to which we make room in our hearts for other people controls the depth of our joy, the depth of our enjoyment of life in church. Now, that's a hard idea to get our heads around. The extent to which we open our hearts actually controls how we flourish in church. Now, I've got to say, that's an idea which goes completely against the flow of life in the entire English-speaking world at the moment. I'm reading a book by an old college friend of mine. It's called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Charts really helpfully how over the past couple of hundred years, there's been an inexorable shift from focus on a shared sense of the common good in our society to an absolute preoccupation with self-expression and self-realization. I don't know if you've noticed, but as a society now, we're less interested in talking about what's right for us as a whole, and instead we're focused on what I say is good for me. So I get to marry who I want to. I get to choose my gender and my pronouns. If you make me feel bad, you must be stopped. Because the self is king. Which is what makes life in the Church of the Lord Jesus so utterly different. Because my joy, according to 2 Corinthians 7, is not just grounded in my preferences or my getting what I want, but my joy is actually finding your flourishing. So let's make room in our hearts for each other. And just in case we miss how important this is, Paul explains that he doesn't just treat the Corinthians like this, he's deeply committed to Titus as well. Just look at how he speaks about Titus in verse 5. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Now, normally Macedonia was one of Paul's favorite holiday destinations, where Philippi was. Not this time. He stressed about the Corinthians, and he stressed about Titus, who hadn't turned up. But when Titus does turn up, listen to his sense of relief. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you had given Titus. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. For Paul, this is a great situation because Titus turns up, and that thrilled him. But Titus turns up with news that the Corinthians, rather than having rejected Paul, do actually care deeply about him. And to top it off, Paul also took real joy in Titus' delight in the Corinthians in verse 13. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. Now, do you see how invested Paul is in people? He cares about the Corinthians. He cares about Titus. He cares that the Corinthians care about Titus. He cares that Titus cares about the Corinthians. And that's what it looks like when we make room in our hearts for each other. And I love the little footnote in verse 14. Paul, it seems, had been talking Titus up to the Corinthians, which in a fallen world is always a bit risky. I do remember boasting once about how friendly our church in Dublin was, which was fine, until another minister showed up, and not a single person spoke to him or his wife, which he was quick to tell me very kindly in an email the next morning. But Titus didn't let Paul down. He came through with flying colors. I boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But it turns out that Paul hadn't just boasted about Titus to the Corinthians. He boasted about the church at Corinth to Titus, and it all came off. Just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. Isn't that an astonishing thing for Paul to say about the Corinthians? Now, it's not easy living, speaking like this. Making room in our hearts for others is opening ourselves up to a lifetime of concern, to sleepless nights and painful conversations and anxious waits as we invest in each other and care for each other, and to do that in ways that are costly and time-consuming. In case you hadn't worked it out, the hardest thing about church is always people. Doesn't matter how extroverted or introverted we might be. It doesn't matter how much we like the person or may struggle with them. Making room for other people in our lives always drains energy and sucks up time. Loving people is hard. In fact, it's so hard that the only thing that can help us to do it is the cross-shaped love that Jesus has already lavished on us. In the same way that financial investments can fall as well as rise, investing in people is a long-haul activity with all kinds of painful fluctuations along the way. But this is what Jesus does for us. This is what he calls us to do with him. And this is how he promises us his joy. So, are we up for it? On Friday morning, I happened to read something written by an old English pastor called Richard Sibbes at the start of the 17th century. Sibbes wrote, "Our discord is the enemy's melody. And the weakness of human nature is such that there can hardly be a discovery of any difference in opinion without some estrangement of affection. If we disagree, we tend to drift apart." Which is why the Lord Jesus calls us today not to settle for anything less than deliberately making room in our hearts for each other. Let's do that. And as part of that, in verses 8 and 9, let's be real with each other. Because Paul is committed to loving men like Titus and churches like that at Corinth, it's hardly a surprise that he's also willing to say what needs to be said, even if it's deeply unpopular. Why does he do it? Because Paul knows that this kind of reality, this kind of honesty, is a further step to sharing in real joy. Now look with me at 7 verse 8, where Paul talks again about the difficult letter he'd written them before 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned it a few times, but this time Paul reveals that he knows how they responded to it. "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter," Paul writes, "I don't regret it. Though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while." Does he sound conflicted? He is. It's because he didn't want to hurt them, but he knew it was better for them if he spoke the truth, painful though it was. John Chrysostom in the 4th century wrote, "Like a father who watches his son being operated on, Paul rejoices not for the pain being inflicted, but for the cure, which is the ultimate result." Because he loved them, Paul was willing to say what he had to. But the result? Repentance and joy. "I was sad when I wrote the hard letter, but now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. It was for your good." So are we ready to say the hard thing when necessary? To say what we can to bring people back to their senses and bring them back to God? Are we gently and lovingly willing to put an arm around our brother or sister and call sin, sin? That's what Paul did in the painful letter. He tackled a really messy, difficult moral issue in the church. But why did he do it? To make sure that it didn't drive a wedge down the middle of the church at Corinth and damage the work of the gospel in their lives. As always, his main concern was the good of the church. the reputation of Jesus Christ. That's his point in 7 verse 12. Even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong or on account of the injured party. So he's saying, look, it wasn't really just about the two people who were actually involved, but rather that before God, you could all see for yourselves how devoted to us you are, by which I think he means that they would realize just how much they share in Christ as Paul speaks the truth. That's why I can say, coming out of this, by this we're all encouraged. He took the plunge, said the hard thing, and the outcome was healthy. And the takeaway for us? Well, from this point on, having made room in our hearts for each other, let's be prepared to say the hard thing lovingly, to say what needs to be said, and to do it for the sake and in the manner of the Lord Jesus himself. Let's be real with each other. But I should just add a couple of caveats. First, remember that it is possible that you're completely wrong as you're saying the hard thing to another person. So we have to be humble in the way that we do it. And second, just a warning, don't expect people to thank you for your honesty, because they almost certainly won't, at least not straight away. We are people who instinctively blame others for our problems. That is a long and embarrassing history going all the way back to Adam's conversation with God in Eden after he'd sinned because of the woman you put here. We need to remember that straight talking, no matter how loving and gentle, especially when it comes to our sinfulness, is rarely appreciated because we're wired to blame someone else. But if we love each other, we'll commit to this kind of reality, not least because it's the way to shared joy, which is exactly where Paul goes in verses 10 to 13. Let's seek joy together through repentance. The reason it's worth loving each other enough to be real, even if it makes people a little sad in the short term, is that godly grief leads to real repentance, which in turn leads to us enjoying the freedom of our salvation in Christ together. Speaking the truth in love leads to repentance, leads to joy. Come with me to the heart of this section. We'll pick up Paul's argument again at verse 9. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And then this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul's describing a process where they repented of their sinfulness, and then they were absolutely determined to make sure that things were straightened out, put back on a solid footing. They felt the sting of Paul's words. They repented. They changed. And that brought him joy. Now, the statement in verse 10 is the key to understanding Paul's soaring point here. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Repentance, properly understood, is the place that we start the Christian life and the place we stay and the way to continue. In the words of one writer, only repentance is brute honest enough and joyous enough to bring us all the way home. But how repentance could be either joyous to us or vibrantly true is a foreign idea to most of us. Repentance is not a word that draws us to it. It sounds deeply unattractive. But Paul says it's the only way to restoration, redemption. You can see that in the distinction he makes between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and joy, and worldly grief, well, that leads to death. But what's he talking about? How can we tell the difference between kind of godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, when life falls apart, and especially when we come face to face with our sin, we have a variety of options. We can choose option A, crisis repentance. Now, that's the kind of thing that people experience when engines fail on a plane and they start making promises to a god who up to 5 seconds before they'd refuse to believe in. Then option B, ritual repentance. That's where we try to deal with any residual low-level feelings of guilt by going to church at Christmas or lighting a candle or giving some money to the rural fire brigade. Then we have option C, which is manipulative repentance. Now, in manipulative repentance, we put on such a performance of despair, crying, woe is me, as loudly and as often as is necessary to elicit some sympathy from those around us, even if they happen to be the people whom we've actually hurt, thus causing us the guilt in the first place. Now, if we can make enough noise and look sorry enough that people start to feel sorry for us, then we start to feel better and no further action is necessary and we can forget the whole thing. Now, the problem with options A, B, and C is that they're all forms of worldly grief, which leads, according to Paul, to death. So what kind of repentance are we talking about? Is there an option D? Well, thank God there is. Nowhere is this better, I think, or more succinctly expressed than in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was published in London in 1646. It's the document that our new elders will sign up to next week. Here's what it says about repentance. Repentance unto life, just picking up the language from 2 Corinthians 7, is a gospel grace, an evangelical grace. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. That's all the preamble. Say, so you realize how holy God is, how terrible sin is. Here's what repentance is. So grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. To repent is to grieve for our sin, to realize how awful it is in God's sight, to turn away from our sin, to run to God, and to start to live for God. Jim Packer sums it up like this. Discern the sin, desire forgiveness, decide to ask for help, deal with God, and demonstrate change. In other words, when real repentance happens, we actually know. We can smell it. The tears are real. The words are humble. The determination is obvious. The change is real. And actually, the joy is real. See, godly grief brings us to the point where a huge weight is lifted off our shoulders. And even in the turmoil, there is freedom, even joy. This is repentance unto life. This is the kind of repentance that Paul's talking about that leads to joy. Now, I hope you get this, because this is one of the distinctive things about the Church of the Lord Jesus. Our church family should be a community where we're so committed to making room for one another in our hearts, to being real and honest, so invested in each other that we are willing to have hard conversations. And when we're exposed, we're willing to show this godly sorrow. We're willing to repent. See, that's why church should be a place in which, yes, we're taught and we sing and we pray, but it should also be a place where we weep and ask for forgiveness and gladly hold out forgiveness, so that together as deeply broken people who are gradually being mended by Christ, we can share in his joy together. Everywhere we look in church, there should be love and care and truth being spoken. There should be people repenting all over the place as we taste the very joy of God. See, this passage sets the bar high. We're called to relationships that are rich and thick and painful and exposing and confronting and challenging, but which are deeply loving and deeply real and allow us to share the joy of repentance together. This is what we should pursue for ourselves and long for in others, because this kind of repentance from this grief, according to God, flows real change and lasting joy. And there's really just one more thing to say, which sums up all that Paul has been pushing for in this chapter. Let's put each other first. Here's what Paul says from the second half of verse 13. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. His affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. Remember, Paul is encouraged because of the Corinthians and Titus. Titus is encouraged because of the Corinthians. He wants the Corinthians to be encouraged because of him and Titus. It's all about investing in, being concerned for, being encouraged by other people. Perhaps the most remarkable thing of all about the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that it turns us out from ourselves to focus on others. Because we're united to Christ by faith, because we belong to Christ, because we've been made alive in Christ, because as we saw last week, he lives in us as his temple by his Holy Spirit, then we are all set up to forget about ourselves and throw ourselves into living for other people. Because of Christ himself, we make room in our hearts for each other. We're prepared to be real with each other. It's because of Christ that together we seek real joy and transformation through godly repentance. It's because Christ put us first that we put others first, as God does his gospel-shaped work in us and through us. All this, of course, is really hard. It's hard loving people. It's hard being honest with other people. It's hard pushing through to godly sorrow and real repentance. It's hard putting other people first. But wherever we struggle, the great news is that the strength we need, the forgiveness, the willpower, the delight, all of it is already ours in the Lord Jesus, the one who both embodies and provides the solid joy and lasting joy which flows ultimately from the happiness of God himself. We belong to a God who is the overflowing source of all joy. So, brothers and sisters, let's run to him and let's love like him, that he might delight in us here at MPC, even as he enables us to delight in him.